13, beginning in verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than any who sent him. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this passage. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek you together in prayer. Let's pray. Our incomparable God, solitary in glory, beyond the comprehension of angels or men, God, beyond the description of biblical passages or the best of hymns. Lord, we who have tasted and found that you're kind know you better than we can say, and even what we know is so far beneath who you are. But we don't come to you this morning, God, because we have the spiritual life all together. We don't come to you because we're a people that have it all together. God, we come to you because we are needy, and you have commanded the needy to come. That we are men and women and children who have experienced too often this week the power of sin and selfishness, the deceit. God, we come to you because you command people like us to come. To meet you at a throne of mercy and grace, God, mercy, to cover the shame of what we have done, grace, so that tomorrow morning we might wake up and live unto you the Godward life. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, to see the glory of the triune God reflected in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, to adore it, to prize it above every other sight that we might have today, to consider everything as loss, if only we could know him better, walk closer with him, to know the resurrection life that he alone can give, to be brought into the freedom that the slaves of Christ have. God, we pray that you would turn our hearts away from any distraction, and that the captivating glories of Jesus of Nazareth would hold us fast. God, we do bring our wandering hearts to thee and ask that you would seal it even now from your throne. God, we pray that you would free our wills, that we might have the ability and the opportunity to say no to self, choose Christ above all things, to choose obedience and not just feelings in our religion, to find it our greatest joy to forget ourselves. Father, you know that in each of these requests that we do not have what it takes to accomplish what we wish would be accomplished. You are our salvation, not us. God, we don't bring you our rule keeping and our doctrines. We don't bring you our church ceremonies and our duties. God, we bring you our neediness. And we pray that you would exalt yourself above all the competitors that are offered to Christ in our country by the kindness that you give to us. God, we pray that you would cause the name of Jesus of Nazareth to be exalted, not just here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached this morning. And everywhere that the pride of man is thrown down in the dirt, and the emptiness of religion without you, and the folly of hoping in morality, and the bitterness of sin, God, we pray that you would stretch out your strong right arm and gather to yourself your people. Lord, where true religion exists, cause it to flourish. Fan the little flickering flame. Make it burn. Take the bruised reed and repair it. And where there is only spiritual ignorance and death, God, we pray that you would speak and bring life and light. God, we ask that you would go forth today conquering through the preaching of the gospel. And as your children return home after worshiping you, that families and friends, neighbors and co-workers throughout the week might see the difference between a child of God and a good person. Lord, we pray that you would be exalted from east to west and north to south, that every tongue and tribe would feel the authority and the beauty of Christ's reign. Lord, we ask this of you, for it's your kingdom and power and glory forever and ever, ages without end. And it's in you that we hope. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in the prayer meeting, we've been considering the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, that he's high above all other beings. In fact, he's in a category all to himself. A.W. Tozer wrote, God exists above all. He is elevated, separated, and solitary in his perfections, his glory, his majesty. God transcends the reflections that we see of him in his glory in creation. Psalm 113, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Charles Spurgeon said, the earth and the stars and the galaxies and their all-inspiring immensity and beauty are far beneath his throne. His glory cannot be set forth by the whole visible universe, nor even by the solemn grandeur of the angelic armies. His glory is above all conception and imagination, for he is God, infinite. Psalm 145, God, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Greatness is unsearchable. Blessed be your glorious name, Nehemiah says. But even that name is exalted above all blessing and praise. Tempted to think that our biggest statements of God that we make in church especially, or that we sing, or perhaps when you talk to your little children, they ask you the big questions about where did everything come from, etc. You say these great things about God, and perhaps you're tempted when you go to bed, the enemy whispers on your heart, you feel maybe we've overstated things, maybe we've made God seem too big. Again, Tozer says, God forever stands apart in light, unapproachable. Who in the heavens, the psalmist says, can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty might be likened to our God? And yet he humbles himself, doesn't he? Behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. While the Lord is on high, Psalm 138, he regards the lowly. God is most high. God is most humble. And God delights to stoop down. We don't understand why. God delights in the exercise of all of His attributes. He delights in the exercise of His omniscience, His power. God delights in His timelessness. God delights to be everywhere at once without effort. God delights to be holy. God delights to be righteous. God delights in mercy. God delights in wrath. God delights in humility. Now that brings us to John chapter 13, because we're going to see the humility of Emmanuel, God with us. And when we look with John at Jesus, you remember in the first chapter, John, writing much later than the other gospel writers, pulls us aside and says, okay, you've read those others, you need to know that. Now with that in your mind, I want to tell you some things that they didn't mention. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, John unveils the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. The glory, Hebrews says, that we see in Christ is the outshining or the radiance of God the Father. It is of the triune God. It is the reflection of God's character, because He is the exact representation of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Christ says. When we talk about God, the triune being, possessing humility, each of the persons of the Trinity preferring each other in love, exalting each other, when we talk about that, we're talking about that very same humility in the Son of God, when He comes and prefers the Father's glory over His own, even when, for love of the Father and for the glory of the Father, the Father's will includes stooping down and washing the feet of man. He delights in it. Now, before we quickly run through the first 17 verses here, I want us to be careful to remind ourselves, why are we here? We are here to see the worth of God in His Son. We are here to respond to that worth. We are here to see the hope of a sinner, of every one of us, people just like us, in what He's about to do when He takes a towel and washes 12 men's feet. And we're here, if we're believers, to consecrate ourselves afresh to follow that same pattern. Well, let's look at just a few things. Very simple passage in front of us in John chapter 13. The first thing we see is the humility of the God-man as He voluntarily takes the role of servant. Now, the details of the event here and the washing of the feet. Jesus and the 12, Judas is still with them at this point, amazingly. Jesus gathers the 12 together in an upper room, and they're going to have that Last Supper, that Passover together, in which we know that He institutes the Lord's Supper. The supper has already been prepared, and the men are reclining at the table, a low Eastern table, not tables like ours, where they're leaning over on one arm, the pillows, and their feet are out behind them, not under a table. Now, normally, the host of an event like this would provide a servant who would wash their feet with the basin and the water and the towel. The towel's a long cloth that the servant would wrap around himself and then use to dry the feet. Now, it's taken time to prepare the meal. It's taken time to set the meal. And they've all been sitting around the table with their dirty feet, and not one of the disciples has voluntarily gotten up and decided that they would do the task of a servant. How could they? They're arrogant men. Luke 22 gives an account of the same night, but Luke talks about what's going on inside the disciples at this time. And it's amazing to find that right in the middle of the dinner of the Passover, before Christ is arrested and crucified, Luke 22:24 says this: "Now there also was a dispute among them as to which of them would be considered the greatest." You do understand that when we're proud people, we are willing, at a church setting, we're willing to, so to speak, wash Jesus' feet. We're not willing to wash the feet of anyone sitting next to us that we've just had an argument over who gets to be greatest. It's not so hard to be humble towards someone infinitely better than you. It's not even hard to be humble towards someone who's in a station far below you, because you look great doing that. But to be humble toward the person who thinks they're your equal or a little better, well, proud men don't do that. So everything is there. They're just sitting. The towel's there, the basin's there, the pitcher of water's there. No one stirs. After some time, Jesus himself gets up. He takes off the long outer garments. He wraps the towel around himself. He fills the basin with water. Can you imagine the horror of the disciples as they realize the master is going to do what we wouldn't do? And he goes from one to the next, and he washes the feet of all of them. Now, this shouldn't surprise us when we think about Jesus, because from the very beginning, the Gospels have been very clear, from the Old Testament prophecies, as well as the New Testament explanations, we find that Christ is humble. Matthew 11, 29, that great invitation, take my yoke on you, learn of me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Luke 22, I am among you, he says to the disciples, as one who serves. John chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and on, we find in the Gospel of John especially, Christ unveiling the internal aspects of his relationship to the Father. And he delights to put away the words that we like my and mine and ours. And he adopts words that we don't like cannot and not and nothing with regard to himself. John 5, he says this, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. John 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 7, my doctrine, the things I'm teaching you, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. John 8, verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Why is Christ humble? It is not because in his humanity, he is empty of real majesty. It is because he is everlastingly, long before he was man, everlasting, full of love for the Father. And so he delights to say these things. Now, one of the key elements of Christ's humility, and it is a key element in the humility of everyone who follows Jesus Christ, and I believe that we'll probably have to deal with this next time we look at John 13, next Sunday, God willing, because it's just a bit too big for us to swish into today. But one of the things that we see about the humility of Christ is that it was because of what Christ knew that he did what he did. Look again at the passage, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. There's something that Christ knows. And these realities, two things in particular, these realities in front of the mind of Christ moved him to happily embrace the role of a servant and to do it without any hesitation and with no bitterness to follow. What does he know? The first thing he knows is who he is. He is the one, the Messiah, the only one who has come from God. Other men have been sent by God as messengers. No one has come from the side of the Father. He is returning to God. It's amazing that the divine dignity that belongs to him and to nobody else is what's in front of his eyes, right before he picks up the towel and fills the basin. But really, when you think of it, it's exactly what we should expect. Christ is at rest in who he is. There's no question in the mind of Jesus of Nazareth. I am the Son of God. I am about to pour my life out as a ransom for many. I am the King, but I am the servant of Jehovah, the Old Testament calls me. I am the servant King. The shepherd who gives his life for his sheep. If we were to think just for a moment of the contrast between who he is and what he's doing, I mean, we've just sung the song, didn't we? Who is he at yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? Amazing. It's not just a baby, it's the Lord of glory. It's a wondrous or a wonder-filled story. And when we see it, we want to fall at his feet as well. Who is this in Gethsemane? Who is this in the grave? Who is this on a cross? Who is this caring about the sick and the suffering? Standing outside of Lazarus' tomb. It's amazing. But when we read this passage and we consider who Christ is, we might add a few verses. Who is this who handles the dirty feet of 12 arrogant men? It's the Lord of glory. I mean, it's a unique scene in the history of humanity. We could say in the history of God. Colossians chapter 1, think of it. Just take some of the descriptions of the dignity of Christ as God and man and think that that's the man that touches the feet of these men. He is, Paul says, the image or the great expressing of the invisible God. And it is the expression of God who now washes the feet of men. He is the firstborn over all creation. That Old Testament concept of being the heir. He is the heir of all things. Because by him they were all created. Things in heaven, on earth, visible or invisible. Thrones, dominions, powers, principalities. All things were created by this God-man. All things are created through him. All things exist for him. Here's a man, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, stands up. All things exist by him. All things, later it says, consist through him. That is, through the exercise, even at that moment, of his sovereign will, creation is held in its course. All things exist for him, simply for him. And 12 men don't stir because they're too proud to be servants. And he gets up and washes their feet. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the church. He is the one who has preeminence over everyone because it pleased the Father that in this human body and soul, every bit of the fullness of the second person of the Trinity would dwell. Christ knows this to be true of himself. And so he is free. Free from all the arrogance that we have. Trying to climb up the ladder and make sure that everyone realizes that we're a little higher than they think we are. Or we're just as good as them. Free in his dignity to serve. The second thing he knows is he knows what the Father is doing. The Father has handed all authority into my hands. The Father is controlling all these events. Judas, whose feet I'm touching, will betray me. But it's the Father's plan that is being unfolded. Not Judas's. Not the Pharisees. These men are arguing about their arrogance. And they should get up and serve. But it's not 12 selfish men who are at the heart of this story. It's one glorious, sovereign, all-wise God. The Son loves his Father's will. And so if the Father's will includes the cross, he loves the cross. If the Father's will includes the servant's garments and a bowl of water and a rag, then he loves that too. The Son trusts the Father's wisdom. All these things unfolding. Soon to be arrested, soon to be unjustly charged, soon to be crucified. Really, death, all the wrath of God for his people's sins on him. And in the middle of all of that, the Father's will is not for Jesus to say to the 12, guys, I'm about to go through things that are so terrible, so unspeakable, you cannot imagine. It's not the physical death, it's the wrath of the Father, it's the turning away of his face, it's the enduring of the infinite anger of the law. And I want you, for just a few moments, could you think about me? But he's self-forgetful. How can you be that way? Because he trusts the Father's wisdom. This is what God's doing. I know this. Knowing who he is, knowing what the Father is doing, he is happy to humble himself. That's the humility of our Lord. Now, second, we learn things from the conversation he has with Peter In verse 6 through 11, we have an interruption in this process. He begins to wash the feet. We don't know how far along he gets until he comes to Peter. But Peter's not sitting directly next to him, obviously. He's made it through a number of disciples. Surely they feel the same kind of things Peter does, ashamed at the humility of their king, of their master. Peter interrupts him, and in the Greek language, the statement is strong because the words thou and my are put right together. Thou, my feet? No. He's embarrassed by the master's service. He can't endure the humiliation of Jesus for his own physical comfort. Then, at first, perhaps we might say that this seems very humble, and we might want to kind of scold the other disciples. Why didn't somebody else say this first? Why didn't somebody, when he gets up, say, wait, what are you doing? When he takes off his cloak, why didn't somebody jump up and take their cloak off? Why didn't they take the bowl? When he grabbed the bowl, why didn't they take the cloth? Why didn't all 12 argue with him? So Peter argues. Jesus says to him in his reply, there's a double picture here. He's giving a spiritual lesson, but he's using this very common analogy of this foot washing. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter, misunderstanding the whole point, says, well then, not just feet, what about head and hands. Jesus points out a very important thing here. Right? You've already had a bath, all of you, before you came to the meal. You would have bathed. And you walk over. But in the sandals, in the dirty, hot, dusty road, your feet are dirty. You don't need another bath. You just need your feet washed. Spiritually, same thing. You that belong to me, you, my followers, the 11, not Judas, he knows he's not one of them. You have been washed spiritually. You only need the application daily of that washing. The lesson for Peter is this. If you can't humble yourself and be washed by the Master in a physical way, how will you possibly embrace the event that's about to happen when Christ will be nailed to the cross for you to wash your soul? Peter can't bear the contradiction. The master washing the feet of the servants. But Peter is ignorant of the gross arrogance of the contradiction of the servant, Peter, scolding the master and telling the master how he's going to conduct things. Christ ends the events with the statement, it's good that if you understand these things, but the blessed ones, the enviably happy people, are the ones that do, that apply them. Well, let's think of the spiritual realities for us to apply, because I really wish we could all be happy. We're not all happy. Many of you are miserable. You're at church for a various array of reasons. Some of you are at church because you have to be at church. Some of you are at church hoping that maybe this church service will fix you. Some of you are at church maybe hoping that the sum of all your church services and all your prayers and all your Bible studies and all your duties and all your gifts will fix you. You'll never be happy until you pay attention to what Christ says here. If I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me. And the happy person is not the person that understands the lesson, but the person that does. Well, when we look at any portrait of Scripture, any passage in the Bible, what is the Christian's response? There are three general realities that we always run into in the Bible. We put them in these little phrases before. The first is, He is. And when we come to the passage, we see that. He is. What kind of a God is He? Look at His activity. John's pulling you aside on the Sabbath and saying, once again, behold the Lamb of God. He is. It's clearly seen in John chapter 13. He has. It's not just who He is that interests us. It's what He has done. He has made a way for us to be washed. And finally, I must. So when we approach any book of the Bible, those three things. Who is He? What has He done? What must I do in response? Now, we're tempted as nice religious people, to skip he is and he has and go right to I must. And so I suppose that most who approach John chapter 13 would be tempted to approach it as if it's a story about what kind of people you ought to be as disciples. Disciples are humble people because Christ is humble. I don't think that's the heart of the passage. We can't skip he is and he has and go to I must. It just doesn't work. You do see the difference between beginning with the humility of God and every believer in the room this morning. Are you not tempted? Are you enticed to humble yourself? Does anyone have to holler at you and tell you you ought to act humbly? Surely anyone who's a believer, seeing Christ in the heart, something rises up and says, I will follow that one. I want to be humble because he's humble. Very different than if we approach the passage and we list out all the examples of human pride, and then I get to rant and rave at you for a while and tell you you ought to do better. And you go home thinking, so what? But we can't stop with the first two and ignore the third. He is, he has, I must. We can't come to John 13 and delight in what we see about God and delight in what we see God doing and then forget that there is the destination that you and I would do something about this. Well, let's take all those three. He is the spiritual servant of Jehovah. In the Old Testament, over and over we find that phrase, the servant of Jehovah, the servant of Yahweh. It's an Old Testament phrase that is used for Israel. But it's also used for the Messiah. And as you go through, say, the book of Isaiah, as we come to the end, chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53, Isaiah writes four servant songs. And each of these moves progressively to focus on Christ alone, the coming Messiah. Because Israel has failed. Chapter 50, Isaiah says, Israel is like a slave, is like a servant, like a son to me, who should have been obedient and done what I told him to do, but instead, he's disobedient. So now, it's as if I've sold him off as a servant or a slave who won't do what he's supposed to do. I have the servant in my home, but he won't obey me, so I might as well get rid of him. But there is another coming, my son, the Messiah, God-man, and he will do all my pleasure, even when he has to set his face like flint towards suffering. Christ spiritually, the servant of God. Now in this passage we've seen service, we've seen a very small picture of it physically. He gets up, he takes off his robes, he puts on the servant's towel, he kneels down, he washes feet. But that is it's minuscule compared to what he really does. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, laying aside the cloak of his glory. He took the form of a bondservant, wrapping the towel, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross, washing us. Those three very simple pictures, physical pictures of what he spiritually does. Christ, eternal God, dwelling everlastingly, timelessly, in an unapproachable glory, is chosen by the Father to be the Redeemer. To do this, he must disrobe, in a sense, he must lay aside the expression of his inapproachable glory, his unapproachable glory. He must come to earth. He can't glow and people have to cover their face all the time. He's got to be one of us. He lays aside his glory, humbles himself by adding our humanity. Still fully God as he was ever before. But the glory laid aside, the expression of that deity laid aside, and the humanity added. He takes the form of a servant, a man, and he washes us. How? By going to the cross. The book of Hebrews talks about the same thing. Listen to chapter 2 of Hebrews. It is fitting for him, For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He becomes a man, but he doesn't just become a man. He must be made a fit offering, a fit redeemer. He must endure all that men endure. He must be truly human. He doesn't grow up in a bubble shelter. He grows up in our kind of world, and at every stage of his humanity, the things he endures crafts him to be the perfect mediator. Hebrews chapter 2 continues, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares in the same, that through his death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Why does he have to lay aside the robes? Why does he wrap himself in the garment spiritually? Because to rescue us, he has to be one of us. And he is not one of us until the incarnation. He is the servant of Jehovah. He washes men's feet, yes. But he does so much more than that. He washes our souls. He is the servant king, even today in heaven. Now, he is the servant. But what must he do? He must wash each of us, or we have no part in him. I know we don't all believe that, because there are some of you who believe that if you simply accumulate enough religion, you have a part with him. Like you get to buy in, you know, buy shares. And after you get enough shares, you get to be in. And some of you think that because your parents have a part with him, you've got a part with him. Or because this church says things from the Bible, you have a part with him because you attend a church that says things from the Bible. Or because you've been baptized. Or because you've taken the Lord's Supper. Or you've joined the church. Or you've given a life to religion. You think you have a part with him. But here, it's very clear. Unless I wash you, Christ says, you have no part in me. Why is this so? Because we're all spiritually stained. We call it total depravity. That is, not that we're as bad as possible, because if so, everyone would be murdering everyone in the streets all day long. Humanity is not permitted to act as bad as it can act all the time. God restrains the effects of sin. There's that common goodness of God holding things back. But when we talk about our sinfulness, it's our nature. That is, what I am at the core. I am fundamentally oriented to me, and not to God, and not to anyone else. And many people come to church because they think God will serve them. So coming to church is really not about God, it's really more about them. And their religion is offensive. And some people make friendships because you, as their friend, promise in their mind a certain utilitarian quality. You'll be good for me. Some people get married because they say, oh, she just makes me feel so good when I'm with her. It's all about me. Within, we are permeated by selfishness and pride. We think we have a right to act this way. If the source of our actions is polluted, then the choices we make, the thoughts we think, the things we desire, have some of that pollution in all of them. And so they are all fundamentally rejected by God when it comes to earning his love. Our thoughts, your thoughts need washing. Your desires, think of them, need washing. Your choices need washing. There are things about us, thought, desire, and choice, that we hide so deep down, we are afraid that anyone would ever find them out. But God knows them all. And you're dirty apart from Christ. Christ does wash. The Old Testament says one day there will be a fountain opened up, not for the clean people, but for the dirty people. It's Christ. Hebrews says that the Old Testament pictured this in its washings and ceremonies. The priest had to wear certain clean clothes. He had to wash before he puts on the clothes. After he puts on the clothes and washes, he still has to wash his hands. The utensils have to be washed. There's all this ceremonial washing. The Jews were big on the ceremonial washing. And the writer of Hebrews says, the ceremonial washing only cleansed this, the outside, not the conscience. It's only the atoning death of Christ that cleanses the conscience. Revelation 1, speaking of Christ, it says, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In chapter 7, there's a sight of the saints. And someone asks, who is this? Oh, these are the ones, the answer comes, who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We're talking about a legal thing here, but the metaphor is mixed. You are right before God. You are spiritually, you're justified. Your record of crime, your crimes against God are purged. How? They're washed. How? Someone else has borne the guilt. And the application of that sacrificial death of Jesus of Nazareth and that glorious resurrection to show that the Father accepted it is now freely applied to every believer. Legally, the record is purged. Now, I know that we have to be convinced by God that things are that bad. We're just like Peter. We say, no need to wash me. I don't know how to express it. I wish I could say it right. Imagine, we've all seen TV shows, the kind where, you know, someone commits a crime at the beginning, and in the rest of the show, it's the detective hunting them down. You already know who's done it. The whole show is built on the tension of the criminal trying to evade the police, the investigator, and he gets closer and closer and closer and closer until the end he finally has him. Imagine you are the criminal. You've murdered someone. You got angry. You didn't know what you're doing. You struck them down. Their blood splattered on you, on your hands, on your clothes. What do you do? Do you choose to hide the body? How can you hide a body so well that no one will ever find it? What about the stains? The blood's on your hands. How many times do you wash before you look at your hands and think, I can't see it anymore? Then you wash again and again, and you look at your hands and think, the DNA isn't there anymore. How many times do you scrub your shirt? Do you burn it? Do you fear that the ashes will be collected by the investigator and things will be pieced back together? God is not a criminal investigator. He's not a CSI guy. He is all-knowing. The stain is there on your soul from every wrong desire that you've ever had. Just because we're forgetful doesn't mean He is. The stain is there of every wrong word, of every wrong action, of every wrong choice, of every wrong motive. And we scrub and scrub, but nothing cleanses us. Imagine that you go to a friend's house and we're going to have to say that they're bachelors because I don't think any ladies would let this occur. So if you go to your friend's house, they're bachelors. And they say, well, you can stay in the guest room. And you go into the guest room and it has a bathroom. And you go to take a bath. You've been out having a good time. You play frisbee, whatever you do with your friends. And then you come back and you go to the bathroom and you grab a towel and you walk in and you start to fill the tub with water. And you look down and the tub is covered in mildew and scum. And they've never even looked at it. What do? You fill it up and get in? And hope that that water, that filthy tub, is going to make you cleaner? You look around for a washcloth. There's no washcloth. These are bachelors. Forget the washcloth. There's one hanging on the little rack. It's been there for years. It's nasty. It's full of fungus and mildew. Do you take that? Put it down in the water? It stinks. You rub it all over your body. You get out smelling and looking worse than you did before. None of us would do that. We'd walk down and say, you got another bathroom? If they said no, we'd say, well, I'll be back in a little bit, right? I mean, I bet Pilate showers are better than that. But what does God think about a group of people that come together and we take our half-kept list of rules and we fill up our tub with our inadequate religion and we scrub this dirty mind and heart and body with my dirty religion? And then I come to God and I say, I'm all clean now. Your scrub brush doesn't reach where it needs to reach, and even your scrub brush is so filthy. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. It doesn't stop there. Ephesians says that Christ has cleansed His bride with the washing of the water by the Word. The gospel comes. It's not just what God does for us. There is a thing that He does in us to make us clean. When Christ washes us, He washes us thoroughly. It's not just that God says you're right with me and then you're left loving your sin. Titus chapter 3, we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Paul says to Titus, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit invading the heart that is in love with sin and putting spiritual life there where there was only death. And suddenly, things are different. And now I want to believe what God says. I want to love God, to obey God. And though I do at times sin still, it sickens me. You must be washed, Christ says, or you have no part with Him. Have you been washed? Or are you still reaching for that nasty scrub brush, the mildewed rag of religion? The cross and the new birth, they are inseparable. If you have one, you have the other. Do you have that washing? Well, the last thing, who gets washed by Christ? Strangely, not the good people, but the bad people. And only bad people that know they're bad people. In other words, only humble people get washed. Peter is not the only arrogant man in the world to say to Jesus Christ, no thanks, you're too good to wash me. There are a lot of people who say that. There are some here this morning. Some of you are saying that over and over and over. The problem is not that you're too humble. Oh God, I'm not worthy of the death of Christ. The Father really does not need us to explain our worth to Him. He knows the worth. He's weighed us in the balance. He knows the worth of His Son. The problem is not we're so humble and we won't accept the Master's gifts. The problem is we're so arrogant, we are embarrassed that someone has to die to fix me. People do not mind religion, but the cross of Christ is so offensive, isn't it? You are so hopelessly, ruined that a lifetime of self-fixing will not make you any better. And God cannot simply give you a spiritual battery to help you through the means of grace in a church, through the rituals of a priest, through new knowledge, new books. You cannot simply have those added to who you are and you bring yourself up. You must be born all over again. And for that to happen, someone else must die in your place. But the proud people will never be washed. It's humiliating. It's humiliating to be loved unconditionally. We want God to love us for who we are. But there's nothing lovely about you. So you have to be loved unconditionally. And that is humiliating. And some of you are unwilling to be humiliated by religion. And so you are religious. And filthy. It's humiliating for the king to have to wash my feet. Like I'm such a lazy bum that I won't wash my own feet. Well, it's true. The king has to wash us or we won't get washed at all. One commentator on this passage said, the truest humility is to reverentially accept and thankfully acknowledge all the blessings of His grace. Now, I know that sounds easy when we think we're good people. We say, someone says, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. We say, great, just throw that on the back there somewhere. Find a spot for it. My life is full of great things. I'm just so blessed by the Lord. But when God shows you how dirty you are, the thought of Him touching your life, cleansing you at His own expense, it's humiliating. But the believer humbles himself and receives. There are times even when a Christian acts like Peter, and we say to him, oh God, you've been so good to me in the past. You've forgiven me. You've brought me into your family. You've promised me so many kindnesses. But God, here I am again with the same old sin. And Lord, I don't want you to have to clean me up. No, you just stay back. I'll be back in a moment. Hold on, God, I'll be back. I'm going to go off for a while now. I'm going to do some things, and I'm going to help pay for this one this time. I mean, you pay for all those. That's great. But I'll pay for this one. And out come all the resolutions and the promises and the penitence. So arrogant. You're not going to clean your feet any more than you've cleansed your soul. Christ begins the washing of our souls at the cross and in the new birth, and He daily continues it. But you and I can't even do the feet bit. If we confess our sins, John says, who had his feet cleaned so many times, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The proud will never be washed, only the humble. Well, the final thing really is just to say what's coming next week. Happy are you if you do this. Follow me, Christ says. As the Master has humbled himself, follow my example, you who are my servant. There is no happiness outside of the real application of these truths. We'll look at more of that next week. Well, let's close with hymn 549. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad.